Well, tonight let's open our Bibles into the Old Testament. This will be kind of the second last, but the last of the Ten Commandments. I want to wrap it up next week with a discussion or a study in what the law is to the Christian, but tonight we're looking at commandment number 10. And so in Exodus chapter 20 is where we find ourselves in verse 17. The book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And God, in giving these words to Moses to deliver to the people, and really it is a statement and it is an instruction of the moral codes and righteousness and what is sin given by God to the world. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And there is the 10th commandment. Now, if you've got a little bit of Catholic background in you, you'd probably understand that's not the 10th commandment. That's both the 9th and the 10th commandment. The 9th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," or I believe it's wife, and then, "You shall not covet your neighbor's goods," everything else. So they split it up in two, and there's kind of a tradition back in church history conflating the first and second commandment and then moving everything up and then dividing this last commandment, whatever the case may be. It doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in Exodus. But here we have this particular instruction or prohibition that is under the word covet. Coveting. And this one, if we can see it in comparison to all the others, this one kind of gets to the root of the matter of all the other laws, if you want to say it that. The expressions of all those other prohibitions and instructions should come from the heart and should come from a heart of love and worship of God and love of God and love of neighbor. And this particular one is a special commandment that addresses the heart. And that's what coveting and what's involved with coveting. Coveting your neighbor's belongings or your neighbor's spouse, wife, or your neighbor's possessions. Anything that is your neighbor's, that coveting is a sin. And it's a sin from the heart. And I call this a commandment from the heart and for the heart. Not from, but a commandment addressing the desires of the heart. It's especially targeted in that. It doesn't just talk about external behavior. And God, by the way, is, though it's important that we have moral life, that we practice morals and ethics. That is important. To God, He wants it to go deeper than the external practice of it. He wants it to flow out of a heart that obeys, that is one that submits to God's lordship, that loves the Lord and loves my neighbor. And out of that love for my neighbor, I would treat his possessions, I would treat his people and his person and anything having to do with my neighbor with a level of respect, with a level of good. And so there's this addressed to the heart in this last commandment, which means that really all the commandments should have that. And we've heard the idea of the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. We are not just to practice the letter of the law. We are to practice the letter of the law in light of the spirit of the law. And you can see this particular commandment really delves into the spirit of the law. It's one thing to not murder someone, still hate your neighbor. I might not have killed him, but I'm murdering him with my heart. It's one thing to not steal anything from my neighbor or go and take his stuff or borrow his stuff without asking. But the heart side of it is coveting those things. And so there's sin that's happening, as God says. He brings it down to the control center of the person. The control center is the heart. It is the inner man, the person here. And what flows out of the heart, Jesus said, is all sorts of things like sin, immoralities, and lies, and murders, That comes out of this. It comes out of what's in the heart. And what is in the heart? Desires. A will. A want to. Something that I evaluate and say, I need this, I want this, I got to have this, is coming right here from inside my passions, my will, the inner man, and it then blows out of me through actions. And those actions are all the other commandments. So coveting seems to be where it all begins. God is not interested in creating a society of people, Israelites or others, and a law code that merely operates on behavior modification, just modifying behavior, keeping everybody in control. God wants heart people. He wants people whose hearts are committed to the intent of the law, to the spirit of the law, to the mind of God and the will of God behind the law. That's what he is interested in forming amongst the Israelite nation. So we learn here that God is interested not just in outward, but in internal types of thoughts and desires and interests. That's where coveting fits into this picture. Okay? This commandment, so therefore this commandment moves from the actions to the attitudes, or the motions that we do to the motives behind those motions, or from what's forbidden deeds to forbidden desires, coveting. So it's a good pattern for us to learn this as people, but even as parents and raising children, there's something of this that's so important that we need to latch on to learn this. We're not just making rules for our children and boundaries, which we need to. We need to establish rules, boundaries, what you can do, what you cannot do. And there's, of course, punishments if you break this. There's rewards if you do this. We do that, and that's okay, and that's right. But it's not just that that we should be interested in. We're not just controlling our children's behavior or modifying poor behavior and that behavior modification models with restrictions and moral codes. We ought to be more concerned with the heart behind it, the thoughts, the intents of the heart. We are, as Ted Tripp in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, should be committed to trying to shepherd that heart, not just the outward behavior that's going on. Because we can kind of control that, but there's still this heart that is just brewing with rebellion and sin towards God, though it looks like externally they're conforming. That's behavior modification. We want to try to address the heart. And so we have to parent in a way that instructs, that disciples, that evangelizes the soul of that child. Because they got out of the home, they're on their own, and what's going to drive? What's going to drive this child? And this is this great text, and just off the top of my head here, it's in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, and I think this is an important parent text, and I may be going off in my bunny trail here. We'll get back to coveting here in a second. 4:23 of Proverbs. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That is a great truism. The child's going to leave, grow up, and what's going to come out is the springs of life are going to flow out of him. But where's it going to flow from? The heart. And so the charge or the counsel there is with all vigilance, all diligence, all careful attention and care. And he's speaking to the son here. You need to look at your heart. You need to get that heart right. You need to have God reform that heart, because later the springs of life are going to come from out of that heart. If it's a rebellious heart, you're going to have a rebellious life. You're going to have a sinful life. If it's an obedient heart, then you have an obedient life. Okay, so that's the counsel. Address the heart. And that's what parents ought to be thinking. God is interested in that too, with society. You remember these words from Genesis chapter 6. As God examined the world, in verse 5, at the days of Noah, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So sure, the Lord looked at the world and he saw a great deal of what we see today, it seems like. all over the world. The news shows up on the TV or wherever it is that you catch your news and the pictures and the videos, whatever. And it's like, there's a lot of wickedness out there. And the Lord looks down and he sees this. It's great in the earth. And then this in Genesis 6:5, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God was grieved. He examined mankind, but he looked deep inside of mankind and saw the intents and thoughts, and the examination came up foul. This is not good. This is corruption. This is depravity. It has reached to such a degree that God determines there would need to be a worldwide judgment. Okay, and he flooded the earth, the whole earth, sparing eight, Noah and his family. That day is coming again on this world. It's going to be a judgment on the whole world, and those who would be spared are those whom God saves. God saves from the judgment. So what is he looking at, and what does God see? He's concerned with the intents and the intentions and the thought processes that are flowing out of the heart of man, the inner person. And there's a measurement there. There's a judgment there. What's coming out? What are the thinking of people? So this is what God is concerned with. And we come to this particular text, and he's not just saying, do this, don't do that. Now he comes and says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Examine your heart. What's coveting? What do I covet? What do I want? What are the thoughts, intentions of my heart that express themselves in desires? That's going to be the examination of this particular command here. So let's do a little bit on this 10th commandment. I'm going to give you 4 points of an outline here. Real quickly, first, the source of the sin. The source of the sin of coveting, I've already told you. It's the inner man. It's the heart. Covet. The idea of covet has to do with desires. To covet something is to desire it. And in prohibiting coveting, God is marking out as evil a certain kind of desire. Not all desires are evil. Some of them are. And some of them are covet-type desires. So what we're talking about here is something that conveys the thought of seeking some dishonest or dishonorable gain. I covet this that I don't have. And here you have a few things that Moses gives us. Your neighbor's house. You don't have your neighbor's house. I covet it. I want it. I desire it. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. She does not belong to you, but I desire her. His male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And he just opens the door. Look across the fence line. There's your neighbor. There's who he is and what he has and what is his possessions, what belongs to him uniquely and specifically. And coveting goes over there. Rather than I want good for my neighbor, what I want is my neighbor's stuff. Okay, now we got a problem. Now we're in the realm of this sin. One text that's important for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And this will help us to see the nature of this, the source, what's happening inside the heart. And Paul describes it this way in verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Earthly as compared to what's heavenly. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. So he's thinking of things of sin. He's not using this dualistic perspective of the Greeks that looked at everything of the earth. Everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. That is not Paul's theology at all. He counters that. But he's saying here, those things which are earthly, and then he tells us what they are, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and watch this, covetousness. There's a commandment. Which is idolatry. Now think about that. We've just gone full circle. Ten Commandments started with what? Idolatry. Shall have one God. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. You shall worship me and worship me alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment, do not make idols of anything in heaven or of earth, of your own imagination, of what you think God should be like, and therefore it's part of your imagination, not what God revealed, and bow down to them and worship them. So the first two commandments specifically target the subject of idolatry and true worship and true faith. And then in the 10th commandment, we have coveting, which is idolatry. And so what happens in idolatry is this misaligned love, where I should be loving God with all my heart, instead I'm loving something else. Or a replacement of what is the truth about God and who God is with an idol. And so something takes precedent or more importance to God, and I bow down to that, and I know it's an idol, and I prove my idolatry, as many say, because if I sin to get it, then I'm idolizing it. Or if I sin because it's taken or kept from me, then I'm idolizing it. I put it above God. I put it above right orders. And so it's called an inordinate desire or a heart idol. Covetousness is that practice. So I'm desiring something so bad that I'm willing to do whatever illegal thing or dishonorable thing to have it. That's coveting, okay? That's the idea. The source is right inside here. It's a worship misalignment. It is a desire that is out of order, and it's coming right here from the heart, from inside of me. Now, let me take you secondly, the nature. And I'm already describing the nature of it. What's the nature of coveting, of the nature of the sin? It's illegal desires. Illegal. Illegal in light of the law. The law is what tells us what's legal. And God's instruction, his word, the person of God tells us what's righteous. And if we put aside and ignore or bypass what God says is right and start pursuing something that we shouldn't, we're now in the illegal or lawlessness area. So this coveting takes us to what's lawless, what's illegal, a desire that is wrong. Now, I want to qualify this, and I asked the kids this morning in Sunday school, I taught this to the kids, about what are all desires evil? And they're real quick, no, there's some good desires. Yeah, like desire for food, nothing wrong with desire for food. Desire for a new car, nothing wrong with that. Desire for a house, nothing wrong with that. Desire to get a college degree, that's fine. Desire to get married. If you're single and you want to get married, then that's a good desire. That's actually a number of commendable desires going on there. What coveting does is go after something sinfully. Go after it that is not to be yours to have. It's just a certain type of desire that is the sin of coveting. And notice how Moses states it. Your neighbor's wife, okay? She belongs to him. Now, if I am a single man and I want to get married, good desire, and you can take a good desire and turn it into an idol very quickly if I sin to get it. Okay, so here we have this good desire to get married, but I want to marry my neighbor's wife. She's already married. She already belongs to that man. She's off limits to me. That coveting, if I let that go and continue to pursue it and continue to dwell on it, and my heart just becomes this, I don't know, molten, burning desire, and that's the idea, a zeal for this. If I start to pursue it, I am now in the boundaries of coveting and sin, breaking the 10th commandment, okay? Your neighbor's wife. Obviously, if I pursue and try to claim my neighbor's wife for myself, I'm committing adultery and I'm committing coveting my neighbor's wife's sins. Now we're multiplying the sins. She's not available. It's illegal. Or by neighbor's male servant and female servant. Interesting, he puts this in here. Typically, servants or slaves in households in Moses' day are that way, either by some type of debt in which they indentured themselves to a master to pay off a debt, or they are someone who's been captured in slavery, a refugee, someone who's looking for a way to survive and would have died either in the war or died of starvation, and here they are, so they indenture themselves or are taken captive. So that's where slavery typically happened in that day. But it's important to understand why he brings this up here. He's describing it like it's this man's property. It doesn't reduce the value of the person, the male or the female here. But there's something of a value in his property in this, because male servants and female servants are there as laborers and there amongst the estate to really bring the labor to the farm or the sheep. Like Abraham and Job both had massive amounts of flocks, and they had slaves. They had servants to really shepherd the flocks. That was their labor force. And for me to covet and want that labor force to myself, I'm taking that value from my neighbor and taking it to myself. This is the idea behind this. Even the ox. What's an ox for? It's just a cow, right? No. An ox is a strong beast, and what would this be, 14th century BC, this is the John Deere tractor, as I told the kids. This is the farmer's John Deere tractor, the ox. Ooh, I like that John Deere tractor. I want that really special tractor. I've got this little, I don't know what the cheaper ones are, Case or Internationals. I guess there's a debate, which is the Cadillac of tractors in the world. I'm not part of that world, but I've got this cheap old thing over here, and here's this guy. He's got a super duper Deer, and man, that thing can do twice as much as this over here. So I'm starting to desire this. I want a tractor like that. As a matter of fact, I want that tractor. Now, it's illegal when I decide I'm going to go borrow it without his permission and then park it in my barn and start using it, and it breaks, and I just return it. I'm just doing something I should not do. That is a coveting desire that is driving me to do things that are sinful. Now, it's a good desire to want a better tractor. And if a guy doesn't want to sell it to me, it's okay. I'll just have to find a way to buy my own tractor. I'm staying within the bounds of what's legal. But as soon as I move beyond that and I start thinking of ways to steal the tractor or steal the ox or steal the donkey or make use of it and put it under my possession or be so discontent that I'm now looking at my neighbor in some envious, jealous way. He's now my enemy. He's not my neighbor. Okay, now we're in the world of coveting. That's the nature of it. There's an illegal desire, an inordinate desire, a desire that is something I'm not given the permission to go there. So we want to make sure we make that distinction in the what's good desires and what's bad desires. And when I know I've crossed the line is when I am sinning to get that desire met, okay? And there's some examples I'm going to take you to. A really good example takes us in 1 Kings. So let's turn to some examples. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab is the king of Israel, northern tribe. Ahab's not a good king. Not only is he not a good king, he doesn't have a good queen. Because the queen is a Sidonian, a pagan worshiping God, Israel's God, Yahweh hating Sidonian woman by the name of Jezebel. That's a name I don't think I'll ever hear any Christian parent name their daughter. And if they did, I would be wondering, well, when did you decide to do that? Have you not read what the Bible says? Okay, here's Jezebel. Jezebel has no regard whatsoever for the law of God, no regard for how the law of God is applied to the life of every Israelite. And in this particular case, with this man by the name of Naboth, there's property. And every Israelite in the land of Israel is assigned a portion of land because God had portioned out the land for each of the tribes. And then each of the tribes would portion out the land to each of the clans, and the clans down to, the, I don't know what the next, the families, I guess, to fathers. So everybody is given a portion of land and property of Israel. They all own the land. Everybody owns a piece of it. Everybody belongs here. You're not some serf. somewhere, a peasant, where you got these landowners, they have all the power and control, and you have no power and control. God actually gave it to the people through property. And so they own this property, and the law forbid them to sell property and trade property and lose that property as an inheritance. It would always stay within the inheritance of the families. Now, there would be debts, and there would be some selling that would go on, but you know all about the year of Jubilee, right? Year of Jubilee rolls around, 49 years, and the 50th year, what happens to all that land? It reverts right back to the father's possessions, okay? Right back to the same clan. This is their land. This is their property, okay? So God built that in and taught that in the law. Jezebel had zero regard for that. Ahab had a lawless coveting in his heart. Now watch this example, this desire. Verse 1, now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Okay, so they are legitimately and literally neighbors. Okay, you can't get any better than this. You can't just slide by and, well, maybe they didn't know each other. No, they're neighbors, so you have to love your neighbor. You have to respect your neighbor, his property line. You can't be moving the markers, as the proverb says. The ungodly moves the markers. The righteous keeps the markers the same. And those markers tell us where the property lines. Whose property is this? And so Ahab is an Israelite, and he knows the law, but he has no regard to keep it. So here is this man living right next door to Ahab, king of Samaria. King of Samaria. Samaria basically is a statement that it's another way of describing the northern kingdom. The capital at this particular time was actually in the city of Samaria, and thus you have this going on in this portion of scripture here. But what we're talking about is the king of the northern tribes. Ahab is in charge. Verse 2, and after this Ahab said to Naboth, his neighbor, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. In other words, it's illegal for me to do this. The Lord is the one who forbids this. This is the inheritance of my fathers. I cannot just give that to you, sell it to you, trade with you. You have your own property, I have mine. And watch how Ahab responds. So, and I want you to note this, first of all, he kind of approaches him legally. Listen, I'll make a good trade. I'll buy it off of you. You tell me the value, I'll take the property and purchase and whatnot. And I guess there's something legal about that. You can do that knowing at some point you're going to have to turn that property back over to the rightful family that God has assigned this property. But he tries the legal means, and he's denied. And then we see the coveting. Verse 4. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen. Those are fancy words from Shakespeare, I think. He was pouting, okay? Simple. He was whining. He was complaining. He was throwing a temper tantrum in the palace. Because of what Naboth the Jezreel had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat, or would eat no food. I mean, what is wrong with this? What you're seeing is coming out of this coveting heart that he saw this vineyard next door, wanted it so bad that as soon as it was denied him legally, he then is responding in this wicked way, covetous, inordinate way. And he is practically depressed, can't even eat. And he really is. He's moved himself into depression because of his sinful heart desire for something that he cannot have. That's coveting. But Jezebel, and here's the hero of this, well, the villainous Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money or else If it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. That's not exactly how he answered it, but that's what Ahab spun it. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you not govern the land? You're the king. You can take whatever you want. Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I'll give you it as a birthday gift or whatever. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, forgery, and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders of the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people. Set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. False witnesses against him. Then take him out and stone him to death. Murder. I mean, how many commandments are we breaking at this point? Or ready to break? But Jezebel has no heart for the law of God or morals. It's all about what they want. And in this case, they're willing to bear false witness. They're willing to murder the guy and steal the property. Okay? Where did I leave off? Verse 11. And the men of this city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it is written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. He could have had a garden anywhere on his own property he would like. He just had to have that. And she worked her little spell and lying and deceiving and lawlessness in order to give it to him. And so here is this desire that breeds multiple crimes at the death and the murder of their neighbor. And so here's a classic example of covetousness, illegal desires. And it seems that coveting really just breeds the rest of the sins. It results in the other sins being committed as well. That's why you need to cut it off here before it gets to there. And so Naboth and Ahab, great example of that. I can take you to King David, same idea, coveted another man's wife, murdered someone, lied, tried to cover the whole deal up, all the stuff that's involved with this heart desire that he wanted something that was illegal for him to have. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 6. The walls of Jericho fell down, the armies went in, stormed the city, but everything in the city God commanded them is under the ban. Leave it. We're destroying it, we're burning it to the ground. And by the way, you can go to Jericho today and the ruins, and there is a line that you'll be able to find that the archaeologists, in digging down to see what's remaining of Jericho, there is a scorch line in that, which tells us there it is. There's the burned down city of Jericho. Well, while they're doing that, Achan, one of these dudes in Israel's army, it wasn't California, but I'll just call him a dude, saw some gold, saw some cool stuff, and he coveted it, he desired it, grabbed it, hid it. Why is he hiding it? Because he knows it's wrong, it's illegal. He knows it's under the ban, but he cannot hide it from the eyes of the Lord. And the end result was his own death and the death of other soldiers. That coveting led to disaster in his household. That's the example. That's what we're talking about here. This is not an innocent little, I just desire something and I can't have it and I'm going to pout a little bit about it, but oh well, it gets bad. It begins to breed other sin. That desire starts to stir up this inflamed desire for what is sinful. Now, as I said before, not all desire like that is evil and coveting. There's some good desire that is inflamed as well. I'm reminded of Jesus when he picked up the whip and he came into the temple and cleared the temple grounds, and he showed the wrath of God to cleanse the temple and to get the den of thieves out of God's house, make this a house of prayer. You've turned it into this swap meet, and you're making money. And the Lord did that, and the disciples said of him, what was the testimony? Zeal for your house has consumed you. So there is an expression from the prophets that the Lord had desire, strong desire, a zeal, and the word there in the Greek can also be translated like a fire, a burning desire for what's right and what's righteous. And he did what was right. He didn't do something illegal. He did what was necessary and what a prophet would do. So just want to be sure that you balance these out. What's good desire and what's evil desire? Ahab, there's your example. This is bad. Jesus, follow his heart. I want to give you one more example of this to think about. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And then we'll wrap this up with what then is our antidote for coveting. But this is very helpful because coveting really is an expression, I guess it's kind of an umbrella statement for desires. Well, what type of desires are we talking about? What type of desires? Here's a good text that will help us see this. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Okay, Jesus, get involved here. You're my lawyer. I want money. I want the inheritance from my brother. We have this family conflict going on. Come fix this for us. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. All. So there's all sorts of this umbrella term coveting. There's things going on underneath that is an expression of covetous, illegal desires, all forms. And he says this, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. It's time to retire. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, buy a house in Florida, collect seashells. Okay? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. So here's a statement to this man who's rich, gets richer, and he spends it all on himself. And so what is that coveting? This type of coveting he's addressing here is greed. It's a discontentment. I need more. It's this idea of materialism. It's selfism. He has no regard for his neighbor. He doesn't care that God has blessed him with more, that he can use that for the sake of others. No, he's not at all interested in being rich towards God. He's being rich towards himself. The foolish part of it, Jesus says, is God called him up that night. Tonight, your life is over. And all that work that you did and all that investment, and you look at your barns and they're piled high with grain and all sorts of stuff that is value in this world, earthly in this world, that you would use to further your wealth. All that stuff is for naught. You wasted your time building that barn. What a fool, he says. Coveting. Covetousness. That's what's happening with that man, a fool's way. Greed. the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. All sorts of sins, the pangs of sins, are drawn out of this love of money, which is really coveting wealth for myself, for my own enrichment. Caution Jesus gives here. Don't do that. Be rich towards God. Be rich towards God. More than that, the caution takes it even further as the rich man asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And his counsel to him was, after the law, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he was unwilling to do that. Then he told the crowds, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of this sin right here, this coveting sin, this greed, this materialism, this desire that is inordinate and sinful captures and keeps people from wanting and doing what is rich towards God or what is righteous and good. So that's the counsel of the examples, a number of them. And those are just some big ones. There's some others I can go to, but for lack of time, let's just close out this way, the antidote. What do we do then? What's the counsel we should take when it comes to this coveting problem? That is a heart problem, and all of us would have this. We want to caution ourselves in not turning desires into idolatry, into coveting what is illegal and what is not ours to have. So what do I do, the antidote to this sin? I'm going to give it in two ways. Obviously, this is one of the Ten Commandments, which means to obey this command means to love your neighbor. So I need to think of my neighbor to love him, not my neighbor what he has and the stuff I need from him. I need to think differently about my neighbor for his good. That's one antidote. If you love your neighbor, you want him to prosper and do well and be blessed and provided for by God, rather than I want to pilfer him and get all his stuff because I covet it. So love your neighbor is really an antidote to this. This is what God would want you to do. This is the positive side of the negative. Do not covet. The positive is love your neighbor. Just as all of these commands at the latter half, the second half of the tablets tell us. So we will want the best for our neighbor, not the worst for the sake of our increase. Second antidote is the word contentment. Contentment. I'm not content. That's why I covet. I'm not content with what I have or where I'm at, where God has provided and where God has me in this life at this particular point, either with my wealth or my status in society or my relationships, whatever it is, it's that coveting that desires something I don't have illegally because I'm not content. I'm not willing to wait. I'm not willing to trust the Lord and pursue what I think I need legally. Rightfully. So contentment is a very important principle for us to think. If I'm content with what God has provided for me, even if I desire to gain more but I'm not able, then I've conquered coveting. I'm content. I'll wait. I'll do what's right. Paul has a great word on this idea of contentment, and I'm going to take you to Philippians chapter 4 to read that with you. Philippians chapter 4. There's a lot of statements in this section from verse 10 to verse 20 that are memorized. That you've probably memorized a few of them here and there. Chapter 4 is a rich chapter. But this section, verse 10 to 12, is a section about his contentment. I'm going to read this here from verse 10 to verse 20. But I want to understand the context. Paul is in prison. He's not in a good situation. He's in a Roman prison. He doesn't have much here. He's depending on others to kind of provide him food and communication. He's kind of locked up and constrained. Certainly, he could be anxious. Certainly, he could be feeling entitled. Certainly, he could feel an injustice of it and complaining and really getting sullen about it and depressed. But he's not. Instead, he's rejoicing. That's the book of Philippians. So he's in prison. He's without at this particular point. So he is a low level in terms of his wealth and his abilities. And yet we have this expression. Listen to these words. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You have indeed concern for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content. That's the lesson. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned how to handle that with contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's content because he understands the sovereignty of God. God provides the strength. God provides the means whenever God sees fit. I trust in him. So the sovereignty of God doctrine, the providence of God and what's happening in his life, the reason why he's in jail is God has seen this and allowed this and directed this. He's good with that. He's content with that. He knows God's in control. Now verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I just read that section to understand that his contentment is real. Because this is a statement he gives to them, thanking them for their financial gift. And this is Philippi, the Philippians. They're very poor. They made a sacrificial, generous gift, even in a time when they really weren't expected to. And he met their needs, and he's not reveling in the fact now he's rich again. This is the love of neighbor now. He's reveling in the fact that they had acted faithfully, and they were acting in a worshipful manner, and what they did was a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. His heart was for them. Whether he had money or not, or provisions or not, rotting in some jail in Rome is not really at the front of his mind. At the front of his mind was the care and the spiritual condition of these brothers. That's the love of neighbor right there. Content in his circumstances, loving his neighbor. This is a model for you and I to follow and how to obey that commandment. Just take up the mantle that Paul has taken up here. Give glory to God. Rejoice in your circumstances. Trust God to provide the strength you need at the time you need it. He will, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He always is faithful. That's your antidote. Love your neighbor. Be content in the Lord. Be content in his provision. So, the way to conquer this sin and to live lawfully and righteously is just that. Rest in the sovereign purposes of God for your life right now. Be content in that. And obey him. Obey him by loving your neighbor, by doing what is good, doing what is right, checking the desires of your heart, not letting your heart get into this covetous, evil, idolatrous pattern that it is so accustomed to. Instead, put it under subjection to Christ and put on the mind of Christ and set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. All that counsel you can find throughout the New Testament. That's what we're to do. That's our charge. So love God more than what you desire. Love your neighbor more than what you desire out of his goods. And may that be the mark of us as believers. And that is the law. And the law just kind of lays out this pattern of relationships, faithfulness, the mindset of Christ, the mindset of faithful people, godly people who care for others, who are content, who trust in God's good care for them. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and the encouragement we find in these passages, the warnings that are there as well. The scriptures have said these things have been written so that we might find an example in them, an example to avoid the sins that these others had entered into, and to follow the example of faithfulness, of godliness that others had walked before us. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you have, through your gospel, transformed our hearts so that we can obey the law, so that we can live godly lives, moral lives, lives that are in obedience to the law. We're not murderers. We're not thieves as we once were. We're not liars as we once were. You want to form within us righteousness, and may that be the outcome. We submit ourselves to that. We yield to the word of truth. We repent from sin as it is exposed by the word. And Lord, we pray that you would build up in our hearts that heart of contentment, that heart of love, that heart of care for others, selflessness rather than greed, generosity, and rather than idolatry, true heart worship, that everything we do would be seen as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable offering, a sacrifice unto you, acceptable by you. Work that in our life, Lord, and direct us in that way. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we can pray together if you want to stick around, and if not, then may God bless you this week as you head home.